According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 5, picking up where we were looking at verse 8 on Wednesday night, discussing persuasion. We're actually looking at terms that are found both in verse 7 and in verse 8. Galatians 5:7 says, "You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And the word for obey is the verb patho, which means to persuade. And that's what we're dealing with in this study, in this chapter, as we're talking about the issues of persuasion. And so we have the verb to persuade in verse 7, where it's translated as obey. And it's not necessarily a bad translation, but we want to understand the different kinds of obedience that the New Testament speaks of. And then we have a cognate noun in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And so the verb patho, to persuade, and then the cognate noun for persuasion that are used back-to-back like that in verse 7 and verse 8, well, that gets your attention. And we want to understand these things. And so a week ago, I thought we got a good start on it. We spent almost all of Wednesday night on persuasion. We're going to see some more verses this morning on persuasion because I have been persuaded that it is a significant study. And it is one that is important for us to identify with, that we understand the role of God the Holy Spirit in leading us, in convicting us, and in persuading us in various applications of the Word of God. And so that should be clear as we evaluate these things here today. Before we do start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are equipped, that we are in fellowship, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing, Father, to study, to show ourselves approved, to present ourselves as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you that your word is going forth this morning and it will not return void, because it never does. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it, and that includes the sending of your word on this day to these people to glorify your Son. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness. Once again, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding and to bless us with this truth. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with a paragraph here in Galatians chapter 5 that is well stated, I think, by the Apostle Paul. When you look at verse 12, and it's a little awkward in some translations, where he says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." All right, and that comes across perhaps a little harsh in terms of self-mutilization. But what it's really saying, and when you look at verse 7 all the way down through verse 12, is he's playing on the concept of circumcision. That the aspect of legalism that these troublemakers are attempting to enforce is they're attempting to force these Galatian believers to circumcise themselves. And so Paul turns it around. And what he says here, and this is point 5 in our outline, is that if they really are insist on cutting something off, then here's something they can cut off. They can cut themselves off. All right? And the encopto vocabulary and some of the other terms that we have here is Paul's way of saying this. And it's rather tongue-in-cheek. It's rather it's a nice turn of phrase if you have a sense of humor that can appreciate some irony or some sarcasm or anything of that nature. But again, the Galatian troublemakers are so bent on cutting things off, i.e., you know, circumcision and what that entails, that Paul says, well, they ought to just cut themselves off. They should just mutilate themselves. If they really want to, you know, chop something, then they ought to do that, okay? And we'll handle that. It's kind of I think it's an elegant turn of phrase, as Paul expresses it there. And so we'll handle it fairly well. And when we get to verse 12, we're not quite there yet. In this paragraph, though, we start with the idea of running. And you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth. And the use of treko, the use of running as a metaphor, not just running, but boxing or other athletic metaphors, that these speak to the Christian way of life, the expectation that we are to run with endurance the race that's set before us, that the Christian way of life is not just getting saved and waiting to go to heaven, that there's stuff to be done, there's work to be done, that we're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as a metaphor for the Christian way of life, and more than that, as a metaphor for ministry pursuits, you're not simply just a believer going to heaven when you die, but you are pursuing your ministry. You have a gift. You're pursuing your ministry. You are achieving the effects that God the Father bears in and through you for His good pleasure. And the metaphor there, all right? The idea of a hindrance we looked at secondly under subpoint B, hindrances. Now, hindrances are often things that are out of our control. All right? Hindrances are out of our control. Often. Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he was hindered. Satan hindered him on some occasions from going back into Thessalonica, for example. There were other hindrances. We can't always control our hindrances, but we ought to relax every time. Because if God permitted it to be a hindrance, we need to just accept that, hey, this is the will of God. He permitted this. He either directed it or He permitted it. Either way, I don't care. God wants me to endure. He wants me to run with endurance. This is an obstacle or a turn or something in terms of the race that's set before me. All right? And what is controllable, though, if we can't control our circumstances, we can certainly control our attitude. What do we think about those circumstances? What do we think about those hindrances? We can control our persuasions. We can control our thinking, and we're commanded to control our thinking. And we'll see some of those principles as we move forward into adopting a view. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. And when it comes to the view that you adopt, that's your choice, the view that you adopt. We have control over how we think and what we allow ourselves to be persuaded by. And the views we adopt are the views we choose to adopt for whatever reason. All right? So we'll deal with that when we get to verse 10. So our persuasions are entirely controllable. Our obedience is entirely controllable. Why do we allow ourselves to be persuaded by something that we should not find persuasive? When it says in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you, that should say it all. If it's not from God, why are you listening to it? You know, the one who called you is the one who died for you. I think that's the one you should be persuaded by. You ought to be following the leading of the Lord. You ought to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, because if you're not, then those other persuasions are out there waiting to trip you up. And different aspects there. All right, we were talking about that in verse 7. The rhetorical question of who hindered you, just look in a mirror. You hindered yourself. It's answered in the phrases that follow. You allowed yourself to be persuaded by a spirit or an idea or a concept that should not have been persuasive whatsoever. But you found it persuasive, and you allowed yourself to be persuaded. And so you yourself hindered you yourself from obeying the truth. You can't blame the serpent, you can't blame the woman, and you can't blame these troublemakers or anyone else. Whatever the influence was, you allowed yourself to be influenced, and you made the choice. And so our persuasions and our obedience are entirely controllable. All right, so under this now, we had subpoint one in Copto as we were looking at the prevention vocabulary, the hindrance vocabulary, and then presently where we are in subpoint two, we are looking at the verb patho. All right, and this will be the last hour that we spend in patho because... We spent the bulk of Wednesday night looking at that slide and looking at those verses. We spent a fair amount of time a week ago looking at that slide and looking at those verses. There are 52 uses of patho in the New Testament, and I didn't put all 52 up there. I probably put most of them up there on the slide, all right, because it's useful. I find it beneficial, and when we look at all the different realms of persuasion in the active voice, in the passive voice, aspects of persuasion that touch on obedience, all right, and that's very significant, particularly because we're going to see the ones that we haven't quite gotten to yet today, including Thessalonians and Timothy and Philemon and Hebrews and 1 John. Those are the ones we haven't reached yet, and we ran out of time Wednesday before we could reach those verses. But the idea of obedience, how much better is it when you are persuaded in the will of God, you are persuaded of a doctrine, you are persuaded of a principle, you are persuaded of a matter, and it's the Holy Spirit who has persuaded you, and so you now then volitionally become not just obedient, but you become volitionally obedient. And if you ever want to contrast the different words for obey, like hupakuo is a great word for obey, but it has no idea of persuasion whatsoever. You are just submitting to what you've heard. Akuo to hear, hupo under. So you are under something that you have been told, under something you have heard. And you can obey all day long without being persuaded. Okay? And that's, is it, what kind of obedience is it if it's grudgingly or under compulsion? If you're doing it only because you're told to do it, only because you have to do it, is that rewardable? Or does it become rewardable when you do it because you want to do it? Because you are persuaded that this is your gift and this is your calling and this is your assignment. And in some respects, you're doing what he wants you to do even when you don't want to do it. You become an imitator of Christ at that point who said, not my will, but thine be done. All right? And the blessing's there. All right. Well, of all these verses in the gospel record, Matthew 27 and 28, Luke 16, 18 and 20, Acts 17, Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 21, Acts 26, a lot of uses in the gospel of Acts. In the book of Acts, all right? Even some interesting expressions there when Paul is testifying and the guy listening to him says, you're almost on the verge of persuading me to become a Christian, all right? Not quite, but almost. Different applications there. Let's start with Philippians then. That's where we ran out of time and we were kind of rushed to get through Philippians, and then we can finish the slide out. So Philippians 1, 6, 14, and 25. If you'll join me there, we'll get our final looks at these patho verses, these persuasion verses. Something to be convinced of. And like the tandem of what I know and what I'm convinced of. Philippians 1, 6, I am confident. This is, I have been persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you know that God is at work in you? And are you persuaded that he's the one that has to faithfully get it done? See, what a promise that we can claim there in Philippians 1, 6. Verse 14, same chapter, Philippians 1, verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, and this is not pistuo for faith or believing in the Lord, this is patho, being persuaded by the Lord. Because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so they're persuaded that Paul's imprisonment is not a reason for them to bail and compromise in the Christian walk. Even it's just the opposite. They're persuaded that his example is encouraging them to do likewise. That they see the faithfulness of God in the Apostle Paul. That he's not bailing on his ministry just because, a little thing like prison comes along. All right? So they see his faithfulness. And it persuades them in their own pursuits, in their own ministry. If you're listening to the Word of God and you're thinking about it and maybe you're on the fence and you're wondering, is this real or is this not? And you find out very quickly if that preacher up there, if he really believes what he's preaching. And you find out, and the best thing is obviously if he's not a hypocrite, if he's living the Word of God that he's preaching, well then what is that? That becomes highly persuasive that man up there is not a phony. That he believes what he's preaching, that it's real to him, that he's living what he's speaking, and we can be living what we're learning. And it becomes persuasive at that point where our affliction becomes persuasive in somebody else's experience, in somebody else's Christian walk. And so I like that. All right, same chapter then down to verse 25. Three uses all here in chapter 1. Convinced of this, persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress, for your progress and joy in the faith. Convinced of this. And I mentioned on Wednesday, I'm going to say it again this morning, I think we misuse the word believe. We misuse the word believe. And we do so idiomatically. We do so in English as modern 21st century English speakers. We use believe in a way that the New Testament does not sustain. And I'm preaching to myself. I'm not preaching. I know some of you do this, and you thought I was preaching at you Wednesday night. I wasn't, okay? And I'm not preaching at you this morning. But if you do this, you may join me in stopping doing this, all right? I want to use believe on a biblical basis. And I want to use believe in the way the New Testament uses pistuo and pistis. And I don't want to use believe in a way that the New Testament uses patho, okay? And I think we do that too often. And because we have a beautiful illustration here to use patho the way the New Testament uses patho. And so instead of saying, I believe, say, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. And at that point, saying, I am persuaded, I am consistent with the New Testament terminology. And I'm not abusing the principle of faith or the principle of belief. All right, because you place your faith in an object. You place your faith in a revealed promise. The only reason your faith is infinitely valuable and the Muslim's faith is infinitely useless is that our faith is in the truth of the Word of God. The Muslim's faith is in the lie of the Quran. We both have faith. We both believe. He believes he's going to get 72 virgins when he blows himself up and serves Allah. I believe I have eternal life because I've placed my faith in Christ. The value of faith is in the value of the object. And so for my case now, I am persuaded that I'm going to be cautious in how I use the word believe. That I'm not going to use the word believe unless I can point to a passage of Scripture that is the basis of my faith. All right? And so there's a lot in terms of experience. There's a lot in terms of application. There's a lot in terms of the will of God. In terms of different things that we choose to do that are not faith items, they are convictions of persuasions, how the Holy Spirit is leading, how the Holy Spirit is guiding. And I am persuaded. I am persuaded. See. And so the illustration is in if you're giving the gospel to somebody and you are persuaded that they are just so close. You are persuaded that, man, they are prime, they are eager, they are just, there's not much left that's keeping them from getting saved, all right? So I'm not, and adjust your vocabulary as you will. I'm not telling you how to think or how to speak. But for my case, I don't want to say, I believe they're going to get saved in the next 6 months or the next month or the next week or anything. I can't believe that because I don't have a passage of Scripture that says so-and-so will accept Christ on this day based on this evangelist, based on this gospel presentation or what have you. If I can't place my faith in an object of revealed truth, then I don't want to use pistuo as my verb. I don't want to use believe as my verb. Now, I can be persuaded. That's a whole different animal. So I'm persuaded that they're going to get saved here within days or weeks or minutes or what have you. I can be persuaded of a lot of things because the persuasions then is entirely subjective. The persuasions are entirely the sense of what I am perceiving, what I am sensing, what I am feeling. Okay? Hate that word. What I'm feeling. All right? In my spiritual discernment, all right, I am persuaded that this is a patho application, not a pistuo application. And the better you and I deal with this, I think if we are accurate on this, not only will we benefit in our Christian walk, but we're also going to be standing firm in the angelic conflict, all right? Because we cannot be loosey-goosey with our terminology because the enemy is absolutely loosey-goosey with it. And they will mock you for your faith. And if I know you've encountered this. I know you've encountered. The unbeliever uses believe as kind of a wishy-washy hope so because you don't know something. Right? And it's pathetic. It's sad. It's not biblical. It's wrong. But we let them do it. And we need to stop letting them do it. We need to, because they'll look and say, well, I believe this. I believe Christ rose from the dead. And I believe that because the faithful promise tells me that that's what he did. But the unbeliever views, well, belief is just something you think because you can't prove it, that it's inferior to what you know. And they'll mock you. They'll say, oh, you believe that? Well, here's what I know, right? You believe God created the earth? Well, I know evolution, Big Bang, et cetera, et cetera, all right? And so don't fall for it. Pistuo is not inferior to what we know. It is superior to what we know. We can pistuo a lot of things even when we don't know a lot of things. That's what makes pistuo so much superior. Okay? I'm going to stop rambling here in a moment because I want to finish this slide and we're going to move on. But this is a topic that is so dear to me that I want to make sure that we are not loosey-goosey on how we use the terms. And I'm going to defend this every chance I get. Because what I believe is what I have been persuaded, I both patho and pistuo at the same time. And that's huge. You'll never believe anything that you're not persuaded of. You can't believe in nothing. The Holy Spirit will persuade you, and you will place your faith in Christ, or you will place your faith in a promise. You will place your faith in a passage of Scripture. You will never believe in anything until you've been persuaded of it. That becomes important. All right, so that's Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 2 in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. You know, he says, I hope to send him, talking about Epaphroditus here, Philippians 2:23, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. I'm persuaded in the Lord that then I'll be there too. You know, missionary travels or other things or plans, we're finite creatures. We're creatures of time, bound by time, and we don't know what's happening next week, and we can plan for certain things. You know, I expect, I'm persuaded, things like that. We got a couple folks going to China this summer, and they're persuaded on certain things. Paul couldn't point to a Bible verse that said, or to prophetic revelation to say what he was doing next week. But he could be persuaded. He could still trust. And I think it's neat that both pistuo and patho are rendered trust in different applications of English translation. Because there is a trust component both to faith and persuasion. All right, Philippians 3, verses 3 and 4. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence that is not persuaded in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, I myself might be persuaded, but even in the flesh. You know, when it comes down to human ability, the Christian way of life is not about our human ability. Don't think that you're going to have success as a pastor because of some human ability. It's not about that. Or an evangelist or a Sunday school teacher, any realm of service. And Paul says, you know, I mean, in purely human credentials, Paul outdoes anybody. He says, maybe I could trust in the flesh. But he says, with divine viewpoint, I just write all that off as useless, as refuse, something to be tossed out. And same aspects there. Okay? So that's these are the Philippian uses of patho. 2 Thessalonians 3:4. More persuasion. 2 Thessalonians 3:4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We are persuaded by the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. The confidence or the persuasion that someone who's been taught the truth is going to live the truth. And there were certain flocks like Thessalonica and Philippi. There were certain flocks and certain people, Titus and Timothy. Paul was very persuaded that as they'd been taught, so they were going to continue in the Word of God. And then there were other flocks, the Corinthians, the Galatians, okay, certain people. Demas, for example, other people, and Paul was not persuaded that they were going to live the Word of God that they'd been taught. Even worse, I think Paul was persuaded that they were going to not live the Word of God that they had been taught. Okay? The different persuasions that we come to. So may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. And you'll notice that even though he's persuaded, it doesn't keep him from praying. You could be persuaded that your kids are walking with the Lord, but do you stop praying for them? Of course not. You pray for them daily. You're constantly praying for especially adult children and where they are and what they're doing. Even those you have confidence in and those that you don't have confidence in, you pray for them all. And so I like that. I like verse 4 and verse 5 in that Philippians or in that Thessalonians tandem. How about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 1:5. We've got hymns that are written about this. This is a great persuasion. Second Timothy 1:5 and 1:12. His true child in the faith, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that it is in you as well. I am persuaded. And Paul had trained Timothy and traveled with him and seen him serve and taught him and everything. And he's persuaded. This is here's a young pastor that's going to finish his course. He's going to fight the good fight. He's not going to bail when things get tough. Things that, you know, we have it here. We're training men here. And, you know, you don't put a man up for ordination until you're sure that you're persuaded that God has a call on him and he's got a gift and a calling and he's ready to engage that calling. Different applications there. If he bails in training, that's a great blessing. You're happy that he bails in training, because that allows to remedy the training and allows some recovery and a return to more training and so forth. That's a huge blessing. It's far better that he bails in training than when watching him crash and burn and destroy a local church. Are you kidding me? That's why the warning says, don't lay hands on a man too hastily, and you thereby share in the guilt. See? And so he's watching Timothy, and he's convinced. He's been persuaded. And that's important. That's very important. And then down to Paul's own example, he speaks about being appointed in verse 11 as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher. And he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am patho, convinced, persuaded. And again, it's a tandem. How many of these verses have we seen pistuo and patho in the same verse or in the same neighborhood within a verse or two of each other? See? Countless times. So here is pistuo. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And these are our persuasions. See, in some respects, persuasion is something that, when we talk about suffering shipwreck with regard to your faith, I think what precedes that is you suffer the shipwreck with regard to your persuasions. You allow the lies of Satan to persuade you of something that the Bible's not persuading you of. See? Different aspects there. If you know someone that has no persuasion regarding eternal security, well, there's a ministry for you, an encouragement ministry to teach them eternal security, to persuade them that they can't lose their salvation any more than they could have earned it in the first place. All right? To persuade them that the one who called them is faithful. To persuade them that in the moment they're failing to appreciate the faithfulness of God, the infinite faithfulness of God. And it's not going to let you down based upon you letting him down. Okay? Because remember, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so there's one of my favorite patho verses of the whole Bible. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. All right? Philemon, verse 21. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Titus. No, Philemon, okay? Tucked in between Titus and Hebrews. Philemon, more persuasion that occurs here. Having confidence in your obedience. What a tandem, huh? Being persuaded in your being persuaded. And this is a whole book where Paul's not issuing orders. This is a whole book where he's simply approaching him as an old man, as the elder. He says, I have confidence to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, in verse 9, I'm just going to appeal to you. Not ordering him to do anything. not giving them a command as an apostle saying, thou shalt accept your runaway slave back and free him and whatever else. He just admonishes and exhorts, and for love's sake, he makes a parakaleo appeal to do the right thing. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. And it's interesting. And so he gives his full appeal here, and then in verse 21, he says he has confidence. He is persuaded in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. How about that? You know, in the hupakuo obedience, when you're just submitting to what you're told and you're not persuaded and you don't want to do it, but you're doing it and gritting your teeth and grumbling the whole way, right? Does that count for anything? But when that is your mode of obedience, do you ever go above and beyond the call of duty? Or are you just doing the bare minimum? Are you scraping by? Are you just going to obey and to whatever limited extent you think you can get away with, to where you can make a case that you didn't disobey because you put in the bare minimum? All right? Whereas a full persuasion obedience not only does everything you're asked to do, but more. Even delights in fulfilling the will of your Father, the good pleasure of your Father, that you will do even more than what I say. You know, the legends, the church traditions are that Onesimus was freed, that Onesimus became a deacon in this very church. All right? You can imagine. We don't know that. It's not Bible. It's just tradition. Okay? But it is an interesting tradition to think about. All right, over to Hebrews. Hebrews 13. And this is important. Because I think there's churches that, or there's folks that are concerned about different churches, and they have authority issues. They struggle, and they don't like authority anyway, or authority over them. They're fearful of tyranny, and I get that. But biblical submission is not tyranny. Submission to a pastor in a local church is not tyranny any more than a wife submitting to her husband in obedience to Ephesians 5 is tyranny. All right? And the issues of obedience that we find here are not the hupokuo, mindless, do-what-you're-told obedience, but the persuasion obedience that we've been speaking of. And so here in Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18, and there's a larger context to this even that you could back up to, you know, even verse 1 to see that it's a love application. And then in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And the appreciation for those that have been not just teachers, leaders, those that stood in front, those that set the example, those that, and remember with prohistamine, when you stand in front, you know, you get the arrows. you're the first target for the arrows that come in. But that's always the nature of shepherd leadership. Sheep follow the leader in front. It's not a cattle drive. You're not cracking the whip behind the cattle and pushing them in front of you. You're a shepherd leading the way, and they follow your voice. And so imitate their faith. I love that verse. Got to fellowship in that verse yesterday. In the I did a telephone interview on a pastor that was interviewing pastors about reflections on the ministry and this. And it didn't stop there either. Because after I was a pastor, the Lord brought Glenn Carnegie to us, and he lived out his days in his retirement amongst us. And John Miller, another retired pastor that came among us, and Emil Schmidt and Hugh Crowder, and these men that, you know, I met Emil at my ordination council and things like that, and the men that had impact. All right. Down to verse 17 and 18. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, okay? The verb for obey there is patho. Be persuaded by your leaders. As they teach the word of God, let the word of God persuade you. And if they're not teaching the word of God, then what is there to persuade you? Okay? If this persuasion did not come from him who called you, why are you listening to it? Obey your leaders so far as they are persuading you from the word of God. It doesn't say obey your leaders and submit to them no matter what, unquestioning them. You know, it's not a slavery to the authority there. Notice, for they deserve it. Is that what it says in verse 17? Obey your leaders and submit to them because, golly, they're just the nicest guys anyway, and they deserve it. Come on. They're smarter than you. They know better than you. Just do what you're told. Is that what it says? It says, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You submit to the shepherd because God designed that shepherd to benefit you. And the easier you make his job, you benefit. See, those who will give an account, and by the way, they don't answer to you, they answer to the Lord, the one that assigned you to their charge. They will give an account to Jesus Christ. When the good shepherd arrives, they will receive the unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5. Okay? Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Isn't that great? You got two choices. We can do this the easy way or the hard way. All right? You can make your shepherd a shepherding joy, or you can make your shepherd his job a shepherding grief. Either way, if he's a true shepherd, he will still shepherd. But you lose your reward if you make his shepherding a grief. And if you make his shepherding a joy, you gain reward. Like, wow, what an easy way to get reward. You know, this would be unprofitable for you, all right? You want some eternal profit, gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ? That's a pretty easy way to do it. Pray for us, as it says, for we are sure, persuaded, that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And so there's an application there as well. All right? Persuasion. More things to be persuaded of. Finally, then, the last pathos is 1 John 3:19. This is mostly a Pauline concept, but we do have some, we have Luke writing all through the book of Acts, and we've got John here in 1 John 3. So Paul is not alone in becoming persuaded of the significance of pathos in New Testament applications. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And, here's another benefit, we will persuade or assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Do you need confidence before God? Do you need to be persuaded that you're in the will of God, that you're walking in love, that your walk is what it needs to be? Well, pathos is a part of the doctrine that goes into that. So we have to know that we are of the truth, and then as a consequence, we will assure our heart before him. All right, so there's our pathos study. Under Roman numeral 3, I just want to read an article. There's a great article by Speak. I think that's how he pronounces it. I don't know how he pronounces it. He's a French guy. I have come to love his lexicon. And him, too. I don't know if he's still alive. He's probably dead. I don't know how old this lexicon is. Anyway, he's a French guy. And I usually tease the French. And I'm pretty obnoxious against the French. But even French people can get saved. All right? And spend a lifetime in the New Testament and bless others as Speak has done here. So here's his article on pathos, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but I found it useful. It blessed me, and I thought it would be a blessing to you folks here as well. But pathos as an active voice, pathomai in the middle voice, pathos as an adjective, pasmene as a noun, that's what we have in verse 18 here, or verse 8 here, the persuasion. Pepoithesis, all right, another noun, in a perfect tense sense of confidence, having been persuaded and now confident in something. It's a very useful lexicon, by the way. Let me just scroll up here. You'll notice he gives the Strong's number first thing, a Strong's number 3982, and then he tells you the section numbers or the page numbers in Kittle, the theological dictionary, or in the exegetical dictionary. It gives you marks there. the New International Dictionary. Great bibliography in this lexicon. Moulton and Milligan talk about patho on pages 500 and 501. The Lau and Nida lexicon. Blas de Brunner and Funk have different articles on patho. Several articles on patho, actually. And that's going to be critical, too, because BDF is not just a lexicon. BDF is a grammar that will show you the syntax of different usages related to patho in the active voice, passive voice, and so forth. And then, of course, BDAG or BAGD is that. BAGD is the first two editions. It gets renamed BDAG with the third edition, just in case you're curious or if you care. All right. BDAG is better than BAGD. The third edition is a big improvement over editions 1 and 2, just so you know. All right. The basic meaning of the verb patho, pathamai, is persuade or be persuaded in whatever fashion. All right? And there's good ways you can persuade somebody, and there's bad ways you can persuade somebody. Okay? Better if by reasoning and entreaty. Okay? Worse if by money or violence. It runs the whole gamut of nuances from convince, accept, believe, to conform, submit, give in, and obey. All of these meanings, and by the way, in secular literature, it has those nuances, right? Not by the New Testament era. By the New Testament era, it is persuading and convincing, and it's not coercion, okay? It's a big contrast with hupakuo in the New Testament era. All of these meanings are found already in Homer, where patho is in the active, and transitive sometimes means to persuade. And now I want to go home and watch some action movies. Priam, for example, the Siege of Troy. Priam was not able to persuade the soul of Hector. And next time you're reading the Iliad, you might pull it up there. And I even have the Iliad available in Logos. So there's the old man tore his gray hair as he spoke, but he moved not the heart of Hector. And his mother, hard by, wept and moaned aloud as she bared her bosom and pointed to the breasts. Anyway, there's... but there's patho, all right? There's your patho right there. And his heart would not be persuaded. His heart would not be persuaded, even though Priam was attempting to persuade Hector, okay? And you know... He goes out there, and I love the actor, and he goes out there, and Achilles kills him, right? Brad Pitt kills, who played Hector? It was, marvelous. I like the guy. Anyway, my brother's not here. He'd tell me. I'll look it up in the break in between. I'm not going to preach Jeremiah without remembering this actor's name. All right. So Priam was not able to persuade the soul of Hector. Sometimes it is in the middle where you are persuading, and in the middle voice you are even persuading yourself. So where you persuade yourself of something or you admit something. Okay? And so it was admitting or trusting without admitting yet that it was indeed his father. That's the Odyssey there, Homer in the Odyssey. Athena to Ulysses, humans place their confidence in weak friends. Boy, that's true. I am still too young to count on my arm, all right, to be persuaded by my arm. If you're too young, you feel, well, you can't count on or be persuaded by your abilities. So the perfect tense of patho expresses persistence in a state of confidence. The young have confidence in their own strength. That's another Iliad reference. Hence, hear and believe, or even rejecting it. I will not listen to you. I will not be persuaded by you. And so there's Zeus to Thetis. There's Athena to Ulysses. There's some other illustrations there. According to varying contexts, patho can mean to convince others. In the active voice, that's what you're doing. You're trying to persuade somebody of something, all right? And in a sense, we do that in ministry, but we don't do that. We let the Holy Spirit do that. We simply defend the truth. We speak the truth in love. And if the Holy Spirit persuades them, then there you go. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't persuade them, then you can't talk anybody into getting saved. And so to change someone's mind, to appease, You know, let us think how to calm him, to convince him with friendly gifts, with soothing words. All right? And Odysseus flattered himself that he appeased the goddess. All right. Persuading the storm winds with the help of the north wind. There you go. In the classical period, the meanings of certitude and belief are well established, especially with the perfect. And that's the perfect tense, with a past completed action, with present ongoing results. Anything you are persuaded of today, you have come to be persuaded of at some point in the past. And so that's the nature. I have been persuaded. I am now presently persuaded. And so we have illustrations there throughout the classical era of the various Greek authors. Now, it has a secondary sense of obeying, as it is, the meaning to obey. They thought that the other Milesians would obey. For 7 days they obeyed and did as ordered. We should obey him. There's different uses that get rendered with obey, but it's not a pure synonym of obey. Our verb is not synonymous with hupakuo, first of all, because it denotes following advice, giving in to reasons, taking an opinion into account, giving a favorable hearing. All right? And so it's different than just simple mindless obedience, having been won over by persuasion. Somebody decides to do something. And so this is then the second point. It is a voluntary commitment to action, like a stimulus to participate in an undertaking. All right? Not because you have to, but because you've been persuaded. This is what you're going to do. All right? And some Menelaus, he persuades all these Greeks to go and sail 1,000 ships to rescue Helen and so forth. There's a persuasion in that. Orlando Bloom played the little brother. Banna, that's it. Thank you. Eric Banna. All right. And that girl from National Treasure was Helen of Troy. Never mind. All right. It's a great movie, if you haven't seen it. All right. Now, Aristotle, given the importance of personal conviction in the person from whom one wishes to obtain something, we can understand that Aristotle should have posed the question, must one obey one's father in everything? Must one obey one's father in everything? Of course, Aristotle is the tutor of Alexander, and the idea of obeying your father or assassinating him so you can become the the Macedonian emperor. Anyway, if you're teaching ethics to a young person, obedience is a part of that. He replies that one need not grant one's father everything any more than one sacrifices everything to Zeus. And there's reasons why you may not be obedient if you're not persuaded. Anyway, you must obey Zeus rather than your earthly father. You have to be discernment if your paternal orders are not good, honest, and beneficent. All right, we get past the classical period and we get into the Septuagint uses. The papyrus, okay, or the papyri, add hardly any new shades of meaning. Zeno talks about being persuaded, being confident. The verb is often used in contracts where somebody subscribes to what is written or to what has been read. So, different things there. And then we get down to the Old Testament Septuagint now. With the Septuagint, the verb patho takes on an entirely different tone. Now, all of a sudden, the Jewish people are adapting the Greek language to their scriptures, and they're applying some very classical terms to principles in the Word of God, maybe in ways that the classical Greeks never did or never thought to. And so the meaning persuade is rare and late, and believe is exceptional. And there's the uses there. And it almost always corresponds to the Hebrew batach. All right, and this is where, which is faith, which is oftentimes translated by pistuo as frequently as it's translated by patho. And so that tandem of patho and pistuo we see throughout the New Testament, that tandem becomes really amazing in the Septuagint translation when half the time the translators looked at batach and said, well, do we render that with a patho or do we render that with a pistuo? And it was almost like throwing darts at the board and saying, well, here's how we'll do it. because batach really covers both aspects. All right. So Israel, the faith of Israel is to put their trust in Yahweh, and they rely on Him, they're persuaded by Him, they're under the shelter of His wings, and aspects there. Letter of Eratos, we get into Philo, we get into some Apocrypha, and then we get into the New Testament. Oh, Josephus. Persuade and convince are predominant with Josephus. And then we get into the New Testament. And here's a King Agrippa saying to Paul, "You want to persuade me to become a Christian?" The different New Testament verses we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. All right, that's probably the last we'll deal with that. And there's the Hebrews used for obey your leaders. All right. Well, there we have it. If you don't have access to that lexicon and you want a copy, I can export that so I can make the entire Patho article a PDF. And just let me know and I'll be happy to email that to you. All right. Leaven and lumps. Let's move on and deal with some leaven and some lumps in Galatians chapter 5. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump or the whole lump of dough. All right? And so kind of as an addendum to the issues of persuasion, if you listen to an incorrect persuasion, if you listen to a persuasion from a wrong source, well, then that can damage not only you, but it can spread as leaven spreads. Not only will you be persuaded of certain things, but through you, then others will be persuaded of certain things. And so it's a tragedy when you're persuaded by issues and that leaven then spreads to somebody else who would not have been persuaded except for the fact that you were persuaded. And because you were persuaded, they said, "Oh, well, okay, I'll go along with that." And so a little leaven leavens the entire lumps. Leaven and lumps was a vital doctrine that Jesus preached on, particularly against the Pharisees. And time and time again, Jesus will be preaching about that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so Matthew 13, 33 is an example of that. Matthew 16, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12 is another example of that. And so this doctrine then became a concern to the former Pharisee, that is the Apostle Paul. And you might expect, as is an issue that Jesus was preaching against the Pharisees, that Paul's going to take that pretty personally once Paul gets adjusted to the church age, once Paul gets adjusted to what the body of Christ is all about. And he starts to hold to the teachings of Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because we had a lot of it already in our 1 Corinthians series, and we got notes on this available in the 1 Corinthians notebook. We've got even a study on how to become a new lump, all right, because we're told to clean out the old leaven that we might become a new lump. And had a lot of fun with that back in the day. All right, Matthew 13, the idea of leaven. And two, I think sometimes there's pastors and there's churches that have wrong approaches to these parables. They think leaven's a good thing. They think, man, it's great the way the church just spreads and spreads and spreads and grows. No, Jesus is speaking to this in a bad way. It's the same thing with a mustard seed. Isn't it great that we used to be a real small church, now we're a great big church? You know? Let's be cautious with that. Is Jesus describing the mustard seed as a good thing? In terms of what your faith the size of a mustard seed can do, that's powerful. What can the faith the size of a tree do? Now, Jesus isn't going there, and the message doesn't go there. And the issue, once it does become a great big tree, becomes a problem because the birds come and they start nesting there. And the birds in the same parables, the birds in that chapter are agents of Satan. The birds are the ones that swoop down and snatch the seed off the road. The birds are not good in Matthew 13. And so I think a lot of folks miss the point on the mustard seed parable, or they miss the point on the leaven parable. It's not a great dandy thing that we're spreading and we're growing. No, sin spreads and sin infects. And leaven is a bad thing. We need to clean out the old leaven. We need to be a new lump with no leaven whatsoever. So Matthew 13, 33, he spoke to them a parable to them, another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And, you know, you can subdivide it and you can break it out, but if there's leaven in any part of it, then that leaven's going to spread to all of it. See? And so, perhaps, and is that spoken of as a positive thing? Or is it like the wheat and the tares, saying, you know what? We're always going to have leaven until Christ returns. We're always going to have tares until Christ returns. Well, we always have to be mindful about it. We always have to be on guard against it. Anyway, it's the aspect of it there. Over to chapter 16. Three different verses in chapter 16. And here's the Pharisees testing him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, goodness gracious, what's he been doing for the last 3 years? He's been showing them signs. How many signs do they need to see? And, I mean, just the chapter before, he fed 5,000 or 4,000, okay? And he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and yet a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and he went away. And so this is the contrast and this is the conflict between these Pharisees. And they don't want to know the truth, right? And I pay attention to this because I'm commanded. I have to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within me to anyone who asks. But I want to make sure that they're asking, that they're real in what they're asking. That they're not approaching it like these Pharisees. They're not real in what they're asking. They're asking to trap him. They're asking to be confrontational. They're asking to be ugly about it. And I've had folks that ask me questions and whatever about, and they're just ugly and confrontational and whatever. And how can you say the Bible? How can you say the earth's only 6,000 years old? And how, you know, they got all these things. And they are just as, and they don't want to know truth. They just want to convince me that I'm a moron for what I believe. So, all right. And at a certain point, I realize that I am not obligated to answer them. That I'm not disobedient to 1 Peter and not answering them. Because I'm obedient to Matthew and not casting my pearls before swine. Or giving what is holy to the dogs. Or giving my bread. See, that I don't have to answer. If I feel that it's not a legitimate, humble inquiry, if it's just hostile and ugly and they're there to preach at me, I'm not here for that, okay? Now that's my conviction. That's my persuasion. Maybe you answer the ugly people, okay? But then I would ask, well, what is your conviction of the pearls before swine? When do you apply that doctrine? And what is your conviction there? All right, and I try to apply both. And make that decision as unto the Lord. Okay, a time to speak and a time to be silent and ask the Lord to show you which is which. So the disciples came to the other side of the sea and they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. All right. Well, so he said, he was aware of this and said, you men of little faith, I'm not talking about bread. All right, you missed the metaphor. Understand the reality. The Pharisees and Sadducees have this leaven, and we want no part of it. We want no part of it. And so, anyway, well, this is where we'll pick up on Wednesday night. I'm at the end of the hour. But we'll pick up on it here, and then we'll get to 1 Corinthians and see that we are to clean out the old leaven. We are to make a new lump in our own walk, in our own local churches. So we'll deal with that as well. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this class. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. I ask, Father, in particular, that we might review these patho verses and consider what it is you are persuading us of, and how do we subjectively be persuaded by the objective truth of the Word of God. And based upon those persuasions, Father, how do we listen to the Holy Spirit who leads us, who guides us, who directs us? And Father, these things become critical, because if we are led by the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I ask, Father, that we would learn these lessons sooner rather than later, Father, as Galatians 5 is going to make very clear. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and the fruit of the Spirit also, Father. And we want to learn the distinction between the two. And it comes down to our obedience, our persuasion, our listening to the Holy Spirit. So if we are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, Father, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I ask that you would make these things very clear to us. And I thank you for your patience in teaching. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.